Well, good morning, everybody. Kids, you are dismissed to go with Miss Jesenia. As Jovan said, my name is Logan. I am on staff out here at the Christ Church. And this morning I have the privilege of being able to share God's word with you. But before we do that, let's go ahead and say a prayer together. Dear Heavenly Father, in your grace, you have shown yourself to us. You've not left us to guess who you are or what you're like, but you have given us evidence of how you treat us and how you act in the world. I pray that as we look at what it means to have a new mind, that you would do your good work to shape our thoughts, to shape how we process who you are. And I pray that would have an effect in our lives, and I pray that Christ would be glorified through it. We love you, and it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Some of you have been going through a book study with Jovan, and I was reminded of it this past week. I pulled it off the shelf to do a little bit of review through it. The book is Extreme Ownership by Jocko Willink. It's one of the few leadership books that I've read through four or five times cover to cover, either to teach it or just to refresh myself on some good ideas. And I was struck by one of the stories that the author tells. Jocko Willink was a Navy SEAL. He served in the Middle East about 2006, 2007, had a couple of stations there, and he one day was sitting at his computer doing some work, getting some stuff ready, and he got an email that made him stop and think for a moment. It was from his commander-in-chief saying, if you are going to get a mission approved, you have to bring in some of the forces from the area in order to train them up. Jocko said, okay, I'm not really fond of this. The people who we have here, they're not well-equipped, they're not well-trained, they don't have the courage, they don't have the camaraderie that we do as SEALs. And he said, why do we have to get this accomplished? Why do we have to do it this way? If we could do it any other way, it would be easier. It would be safer, relatively speaking, and they could get a lot more done. But he had to stop and think for a second because he said, if they're asking me to do this, they're asking for a reason. And so as he began to think, his mind changed. He said, if we don't raise up the national force that's already here, who's going to be doing all the work for the rest of the time? And he's like, okay, Navy SEALs, Marines, Army, it's going to be us. He said, what happens if we train up the people around us to be able to defend themselves and take care of things? Then at one point, the people who were over there would be able to come back home. As soon as he realized that, he began to change. He said, okay, I buy into this idea. I believe in the mission. And because his mind changed, he began to act in a very different way. Not only did he begin to make plans to invite people in to help raise them up, to equip them, to qualify them, he also instilled it in the people under him to do the same thing. He said, if we're going to do our job well, we have to change our regular way of thinking to say, we're going to get it accomplished, we're going to get it done, in order to think, we have to raise people up to do it, otherwise we're going to be stuck doing it for the rest of eternity. The thing that struck me is his mind had to change before his action would change. There had to be a change of thought before there could be a change of action. One of the things that we're studying today is this idea of a change of mind. What Paul is going to talk to us about is if we understand something differently today, we're going to walk away changed in soul in the kind of way that it's going to produce different kinds of results in our lives. Paul is going to tell us a renewed mind comes from thinking deeply about God's mercies. If you have your Bible, this is coming from Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect." All right, the first thing that happens is when we contemplate God's mercies, it reorders our lives. Paul starts off by saying, therefore. In order to understand what comes next, Paul says, we have to understand what came before. This is a summary of the past 11 chapters of the letter to the Romans. Paul begins his letter by saying, there is a work that God has been doing from the beginning of time. He says that this is a beautiful thing in response to a very ugly thing. You see, when God created everything, and he created everything good. He created everything in a right relationship with him, to be able to enjoy his presence, to be able to have communion with him, to be able to relate with him. But when he created humanity, a shift began to happen very shortly after. Creation, Paul says, humanity in specific, exchanged God's glory for the glory of lesser things. People had a perfect relationship with God, Adam and Eve, but they said, that's not enough. That's not what we're looking for. And so Paul says, we exchanged that glory for lesser things. We began to give worth to worship creation itself. People began to rise up, and humanity began to worship people. People began to worship things in the image of birds, of animals, and of reptiles. Humanity began to worship the sun, the moon, the stars, and even imaginary beings in place of God Almighty. But if that wasn't enough, humanity began to worship, to give primary worth to, distorted desires. Something that was once right within us became corrupted, and we began to follow those at the expense of following God. Humanity worshiped distorted wills. That part of us that has the capacity to choose began to choose things that benefited us, and began to not bring glory to God. And humanity gave ultimate worth to distorted intellect. We began to say with Descartes, "I think, therefore I am." And our primary, one of the ways that we gave worth was, if we can think everything correctly, we will have everything that we need. Humanity ignored its internal sense about God's law and constantly broke it. Paul said that there is an internal sense that every person has, even if they have never heard of the good news. Very interestingly, I read a book in college called The Abolition of Man by C.S. Lewis. We did a study on mere Christianity not too long ago. But The Abolition of Man is about 90 pages. It's a very short read, but a very dense read. And when you look at the end of the book, Lewis traces common beliefs, common morality, not only across cultures, but also across history. If you go back 3,000 years, people would agree murder is wrong. They would differ on what the definition of murder is, but generally speaking, regardless of the culture you go to, people say there is something called murder, and there is something wrong about it. It doesn't matter what culture you go to. It doesn't matter what time frame you go to. There is a sense that we have to respect, that we have to honor certain people. Same thing 3,000 years ago as it is today. It looks different, but that same idea transfers throughout history and throughout culture. There's a sense that you can't just walk up and take what's mine because it belongs to me. Doesn't matter where you go in history, there is a sense that stealing is wrong. But although we have a sense of this, we find time and time again in little ways, we break that law. More concretely than just general humanity, every individual person who's ever lived, including you and me, has turned aside from following God in one way or another. Paul says, without exception, all have fallen short of the glory of God and sinned. And Paul uses the image of Adam and Eve to show this. Adam and Eve were representatives of all of humanity. They had everything they needed in the Garden of Eden. They had perfect, they had a perfect relationship with God. But something grew discontent in Adam's heart, and he turned away from God. As a representative, the same thing happens with you and I. And God said, when you do this very thing, when you turn away from following me, when you eat that specific fruit, on that very day you will die. So our question is, what is God's response? Paul has to address, what is God's response? And Paul says, when we think about how God worked, we cannot think that he woke up one morning, went downstairs, grabbed a cup of coffee, read the morning news and read the headline, humanity did something bad, and say, oh, I probably should have thought that one through. Now I'm going to have to go back to the drawing board and think of something. Paul says something very different. From the very beginning, before he even created the world, he had a plan. What happened was not a reaction. It was a fulfillment of what he had initially intended when things would go awry. It's very easy to read through Genesis 3 and say God treated Adam and Eve unfairly, or he was harsh, or he didn't forgive them. But there's a very small verse in Genesis 3:23 where the author says, after Adam and Eve had sinned, after God had said, this is the result of your sin, said, God made clothing of skin for Adam and Eve and covered over their shame. It's very easy to walk past that, and for years upon years, I walked past it until there was a pastor, Timothy Keller, who opened up that passage for me. God said, on that very day, you will die, but Adam and Eve don't die. So was God wrong? Was he lying? Was it just an empty threat? And Keller said, no. Someone had to die. But if you look closely, it wasn't Adam and Eve. There was an animal. There was skins of clothes that God made for them. Something died to cover over their sin and their shame. And from that very sentence, through the rest of the Old Testament, God reveals that it was his plan from the beginning to enact something to cover over sin and shame when you and I went astray. When he created his covenant people, he said, I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations. And that looked like something very specific, being a place where God himself would meet people. When you look at the law, and it's all these sacrifices that when people read Leviticus, we say, thank you, God, that we don't have to go through that today. Those were pointing forward beyond themselves to something greater. Genesis through Malachi comes, and it's unfulfilled. But then God comes to a young lady and says, you're going to have a son, and he's going to save his people from their sins. And when that young man grew up and he came to the River Jordan, there was his cousin there and said, behold the Lamb of God. Not the one who covers over sin and shame like what had been said before, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Paul said, God's plan from the very beginning, when humanity went astray, when you and I went astray, was that in Jesus Christ, God would bring us back to him to be in a right relationship. That is the whole argument of Romans 1 through 11, that God is making things right through Christ. And that our relationship is not based on you and I getting it right, but based on the fact that Christ has gotten it right. In fact, the very first, second or third paragraph, whatever it is, the very first chapter, Paul says, the righteous, those who are right with God, will live by faith. Not by works, not by hoping things will get better, but by faith in Christ. That is what this therefore stands for. When we think of what comes next, we have to understand what came before. Paul is saying this is a history of God's mercy. And he says, because of this mercy, I appeal to you. And that's looking at you and I directly. One of the best definitions for mercy that I've heard is this: divine mercy is God's natural inclination to relieve the miserable, to bind the wounds of the hurting, and to receive sinners quite apart from any works or merit. Paul says, when you think about what I've just written, it's a history of God treating people to bring them back to himself. And this is the basis for everything that comes next. This is the basis for redirecting our lives. Much of our lives is thought about as a transaction. If I go to work, they pay me. If I go to the store and give them money, I get what I want from them. It's a very natural thing that we see time and time again. God's mercy says, I'm working in a very different way. You're not giving something to me, so I give something to you. I'm giving something to you as a gift in order that you can live holy with me. You see, there is nothing you and I would be able to do in order to work ourselves back up to God. Paul even says, this great writer, this great Christian thinker, this great follower of Christ says, I don't do the things that I should do, and I find myself doing the very things I try to avoid. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me? Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ, who always gives us the victory. You and I do not have what it takes on our own to avoid the things that are unhealthy for our souls. You and I do not have what it takes to be able to come to God, to be in a right relationship with God. It depends on the mercy of God. All right. This is extremely important and significant. How we perceive God will drastically affect how we approach him and how we relate to him. A lot of us start off with this mentality that if I do, therefore God will do. If I do the right thing, therefore God's going to do the right thing, or going to do something nice for me. All right. If we operate from that kind of mentality, Paul says, you will never experience the kind of change that is necessary in your life. You have to think differently about God. You have to think differently about how you relate to him. This is not about what you do for God, but what God has done for you. And the deeper we understand the mercy of God, how God has saved us, how God has done a good work in our hearts and our souls to bring us to where we are at right now, the better we will be at saying what comes next. Paul says, I appeal you, as you think about the mercies of God, as you think and as you contemplate deeply what he's been doing, not only in history generally, but in your own life specifically, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Paul says, when you think about God's mercy, it is a gift that's undeserved. It's something God does for you. You do not pay for it with money. You do not pay for it with rituals. You do not pay for it in any way. But there is a response that is right because of his great mercy. When Paul says sacrifice, we do have to think about what those sacrifices would have looked like back then. They were messy. And the sacrifice that Paul has in mind at this moment isn't a sin offering, but a whole offering, a thanksgiving offering, which is you would take whatever it was that you're going to offer, put it the whole thing on the altar, and it would all be consumed. There were some offerings where you would put some of it on the altar, and you would eat some of it, not a 50-50 split, but just a way of acknowledging, this is what God has done for me, and this is also a way of God saying, this is what I've done for you. All right, but this is a whole offering. Every part of it was given to say, dear God, I recognize that everything in my life comes from you. And this is me saying thank you, and I recognize that. All right. Paul says, when you think about the mercy of God, everything that God has done for you, everything good in your life has come from God. The right response is giving yourself wholly to him, completely to him. To be a living sacrifice means to be fully at God's disposal. To be a holy sacrifice means that we continually renew our position as obedient to God. Pleasing to God means that we look for his approval and not the approval of the people around us. And Paul says, when you do this, when you think about it in this way, it is your, the translation says spiritual worship, but the word is literally logic, your logical worship, your logical response. When God has shown us mercy beyond what you and I can comprehend, and we say, dear God, because of that, I'm going to live for you in this kind of way. Paul says, that is the logical thing for you to do. Here's an example. When I was growing up, my brother and I approached our parents and said, hey, we'd like to learn how to play instruments. All right. That is a hefty investment for parents. It's not something that you take lightly. There was driving. It was a lot of time. There were lessons, required money. There were the actual instruments and the upkeep of the instrument, which was more resources. There was sometimes telling us, make sure you get your practice time in, even if we didn't want to on that specific day. There was emotional resources. All right. That was, I'm not going to do the math right, 17 years ago. All right. Because they kept that investment up, at this point in my life, there's something in me that says, I want to give you a return on your investment. I want to do something nice for you because you did all these things all those years. I look at what they did for me and said, I want to give something back to you because of that. It makes sense. It's logical. All right. With God, it is the same thing. The right thing for us to do, the logical thing for us to do, is as we contemplate and think deeply about God's mercy, we give a response that says, I am at your disposal. This is a challenge for you and me to think about individually. We have to think where we need to do this in our personal lives. Is there a way that we've been holding back on God and saying, I'll give you this part of my life, but this part's for me and me alone? Is there a part at work where we say, I'm holding on to this little chunk because if I entrust it to you, I don't know what might happen? Is there a part of our family that we hold back because it means all the world to us, and if we were to lose it, something would happen? Where do you and I need to open up our hands and say, Dear God, all of it goes to you? As Paul was aware and as we're aware, although contemplating the mercies of God is internal, there are external pressures on our lives. This is what he says in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Paul is saying there are active forces in your life. Both do not be conformed, but be transformed are what are passive verbs. On Saturday mornings, I lead a life group that's learning how to read the Greek New Testament. We're all learning together, and I usually give somebody a marker to throw at me. It's the one time you get to throw something at the teacher or the leader. We're not doing that this morning. Don't get your hopes up, Jovan. I know you'd like to, but maybe next service. If you were to throw a marker at me and it would hit me, there's two ways you could say that. One is person A threw the person threw the marker at Logan. That's the person doing the action. They're completely engaged in it. They're completely the ones owning that action. But that sentence could also be constructed, Logan was hit by the marker. In which case, I didn't do anything, technically. The marker just hit me. All right, the action is being done to the subject. Paul is saying that there is something at work in the world which tries to shape you. You don't have to invite it to do so. There's something at work that tries to shape me in a certain way, and I don't have to do anything. I just sit back and let it do its work. Paul calls it the world. Technically, the Greek word is this age, the way that the world order works. One of the ways that the world works is, it says, if you're going to find meaning in life, you have to find it in what have you, your job. If your job is your all end all be all, you have to be the best at it. You have to be better than everyone else. The world says if you're going to find meaning, you have to have the best intellect, the best power. These are ideas that shape us if we're not careful. These are so prevalent. Look at any movie, and you'll see either romance, power, self-identity, or what, a few other things. But all these things naturally shape people in a certain direction. Paul says, when you focus in these ways, when you're formed in these ways, they will crush you. What happens when the job that you put all your meaning in goes away? What happens when your family doesn't live up to your expectation if they are your end-all, be-all? What happens if somebody comes along with more status or more power than you? We feel threatened, and we lose our sense of security and safety. We say, if I'm not the best at this, my life doesn't have the meaning that it needs. Paul says there's a different way that you're formed, though. And he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This word is metamorpho, which means to be transformed. We get a word metamorphosis from it. It's not focused on the external, like the previous word, but it's focused on an internal transformation of the person and of the soul. Paul says, by the renewal of your mind, as you think about the mercies of God, as you reflect on what God has done in your life, who God is, who he says he is, there is something resilient being shaped in your soul. It's not something that you do actively, but it's something that a greater force in your life does. And as that force shapes you, as the Holy Spirit shapes you, you and I will be able to stand up to meet the demands of reality in a way that would not happen otherwise. Paul says you are being shaped in one of two ways: by the way the world is ordered, or by the way that the Holy Spirit is at work as you think and as you contemplate about the mercies of God. And for good measure, Paul says one more thing about this. As you are renewed in your inner person, this happens so that by testing, you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. It's very interesting. Paul says the people who are capable of understanding the will of God are the people who have been changed from the inside out. The people who are going to be able to say that the will of God is good, that it's perfect, that it is acceptable, the only people who are able to do that are the people who have been changed from the inside out. And he says, I want you to focus on what the will of God is in your life. I want you to think about it. I want you to let it shape you and transform you. He gives three qualities. I'm only going to talk about one right now. And it's this idea of good. God's will for you and me is good. Do you believe that this morning? And let me be very concrete about what this means. There's two ideas behind good. The first one is it's morally good. God always does the right thing. You never have to worry about one day finding out about a scandal that God did. That will never happen through eternity. He always thinks the right thing. He never thinks about you one way on this day and another way on a different day. He is internally good. There is an internal consistency within God. But there's also a personal aspect to God's goodwill towards you and me. There's a famous theologian from the 16th century who said this: God's will towards you is good personally. He nourishes us by his fatherly care. In fact, this is what he says: until we recognize that we owe everything to God, that we are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of our every good, and that we should seek nothing beyond him, we will never yield him willing service. God gave us every good thing in our lives. And as we are transformed internally, we begin to recognize that, and we begin to say, dear God, I recognize you have been good to me beyond what I could even imagine. All right. This is what Paul is asking of you and me. Think about the mercy of God in your life. Let that compel you to bring yourself before God as an offering. Say, dear God, I am wholly at your service. I leave nothing in reserve to you. And as you and I do that, our lives are going to be transformed internally, in our mind, in our thinking, day by day by day. And we will see time and time again that God is good. Our dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that your mercies are new every day. We thank you and we worship you that you have treated us better than what we deserve time and time again. That your plan from the beginning was to bring us back after we had strayed. Dear God, I pray that you would do your good work in our hearts and in our souls. I pray that we could focus on your mercies, that we could see in our own lives how you have brought us where we are at. And I pray that would compel us to lay everything at your feet. Dear God, we love you and we thank you, and it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.